Brother Wes has chosen for his subject just three words, but a large subject. We see Jesus. We see Jesus. Lord bless your service, Brother Wes.
Thank you, Brother John. Thank you, Brother Jim. And good afternoon, brethren. What a privilege and a pleasure it is for Sister Tony and I to be with you, and we are delighted to bring with us the love and greetings of your brethren in the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia, who are very much with you here in spirit this day. Today's theme text, we've chosen 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. You can all recite it, no doubt, by heart. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, which indeed will be testified in due time. Friends, if you had to boil it all down, and you have to say, what is at the very center of your faith, what would it be? It would be the ransom for all. It's the hub, we say, from which all other doctrines that we hold so near and dear radiate. You know, it's often been used, the illustration of a spoked wheel. And just as a spoked wheel cannot roll, cannot function without a hub, so the ransom for all, indeed the plan of salvation, can't really function without the ransom for all. Indeed, a doctrine that's that important, that's fundamental to our faith, is indeed worthy of review. You know, the philosophy or the concept of the ransom is quite simple, isn't it? Anyone can understand the ransom for all. But yet, in another sense, this topic far exceeds our ability to cover it in an hour, the time left before us. Now, our purpose during this hour is not to teach something new. We hope you don't hear anything new. We're hoping. We're trying. That's our endeavor. That's our goal. But rather, our purpose is twofold. One, we want to enhance our appreciation of the ransom for all. But that's not all. We also want to enhance our appreciation for He who gave it. Let's review God's philosophy of the ransom. Now, you already know this, but we want to lay a foundation. Take some time and lay a foundation for our further thoughts. When Adam was created, God entered into a covenant with Adam. Now, the Adamic covenant is not one that we often speak of, is it? But the prophet Hosea speaks of it in chapter 6, verse 7, where he says, "But they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me." Now, if we look at the context of this scripture, we see that Hosea, the prophet, is talking about natural Israel. And he's drawing an analogy here between natural Israel and Adam, Father Adam. And he says, just as Adam broke his covenant that he made with God, so we see that natural Israel broke its covenant, the old law covenant that it had made with God. What were the terms of this Adamic covenant? Well, we believe that the terms are set forth or implied in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, which says simply, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." The terms of this covenant were quite simple: obey and live, disobey and die. So God's grant of life, we understand, to Adam was a conditional grant. It was not unconditional. It was conditional. And so when Adam breached his covenant, the condition was violated and the penalty of this contract was incurred. Now, the penalty was death. The penalty was not dying, although that would be a part of it. The penalty was not suffering, although that also would be a part of it. The penalty was death. The penalty was oblivion. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, again, which we just read, in the day that thou eatest thereof, it doesn't say thou shalt surely suffer. No, thou shalt surely die. And this suggests that death would be a dying process. I believe the margin says, and dying thou shalt die, indicating that death would be a process rather than an instantaneous event. Paul says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. And so as a result of Adam's disobedience, God condemned Adam to death. But the death sentence went further, didn't it, than just the father Adam. It went further than just that one man. Because by that one act, he condemned to death all of Adam's unborn children. Paul alludes to this in a scripture that, again, we're all very familiar with in Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. What about Eve? Eve wasn't a child. Eve wasn't Adam. So where does Eve fit into this process? Was she affected by the death sentence on Adam? We believe that she was included in the death sentence upon Adam for two reasons. The first reason that she was condemned is because she was married to Adam. You know what God said about marriage in Genesis 2:24? He says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Adam and Eve were husband and wife, we are given to understand. And so she shared in his condemnation because she was married to him. But that's not all. There's a second reason that Eve participated in this condemnation. And that is, she also participated in the act of disobedience. Eve knew what God had told Adam, and she had disobeyed. Now, it's true that Eve was less culpable than Adam. We know that she was deceived, whereas Adam was not deceived. But in fact, that she still was a transgressor. Paul is very clear about this point in 1 Timothy 2:14. 1 Timothy 2:14, it says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived. And oftentimes that's where we stop reading. The woman was deceived, Adam was not. But friends, when we keep reading the end of that verse, it says, and the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Paul's very clear that Eve shared in this act of transgression or disobedience. So here it is. In one stroke, God condemned one married man and all of his unborn children. Now, by this sweeping act of justice, God created what might first appear to be a dilemma. God designed Adam to live how long? A year? A day?
Forever.
Forever. And you know, this is so beautifully brought to our attention in Genesis 3:22. 3:22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat, and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden. So here it is. On one hand, God programmed Adam, indeed the whole human race, to live eternally and not die. But on the other hand, when Adam was young, Adam, we believe, was only 2 years old. When he was but 2 years old, God condemned him to death. God was powerless at that point to pardon Adam. God was powerless to revoke the death sentence that was upon Father Adam. Why? As Paul points out in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, that Brother Allen brought to our attention earlier today, 2 Timothy 2:13, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Now, Paul here is speaking of God. Inherent in God's character is his inability to deny himself. You know, the world says that God can do anything. God can't do everything, can he? As Brother Allen already pointed out. Here's one limitation. He can't deny himself. Now, what does that mean? God can't deny himself. That's kind of a strange phrase. We don't ordinarily use that in common parlance. Well, the word deny here comes from a Greek word that simply means to contradict. God cannot contradict himself. He cannot act contrary to his own law of justice. God can't lay down or hand down a death sentence one day and revoke it the next. It's impossible for him to do that. So one part of God wanted Adam to have eternal life. And you know, God never changed his mind about that. He has always wanted Adam and the human race to have eternal life. But the other part of God had no choice but to take Adam's life away. How did God feel about the death penalty? God took no pleasure in this death penalty, as we read in the words of the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel 18:22, God speaking here says, "I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth." No, God's pleasure was not in seeing the death of man. God's pleasure was in seeing the life of man. And not just life on some basic level, but life in all of its fullness. That's what makes God happy. That's what gives him pleasure. So now we have this apparent dilemma. How does this dilemma get resolved? The answer is Jesus. But how does Jesus help God with this apparent predicament? Paul gives us the answer in Romans 3:26. Romans 3:26, he says, "Declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." There's the answer. The ransom for all resolves the dilemma. And through the ransom, God can accomplish both of his purposes without denying himself. He can maintain his righteous sentence against a perfect man that had sinned, while at the same time God can be the deliverer of that perfect man who sinned. Why Jesus? Our theme text said it was the man Jesus that gave his life a ransom for all. But why Jesus? Could someone else have given Adam's ransom? You say, now, Brother Wes, this is sort of a pointless question, isn't it? It's already a fait accompli. It's already done. Yes, it is. But we don't believe that this is a pointless question. We believe that by probing this question, we will actually enhance our appreciation of the ransom for all, and enhance our appreciation of he who gave it. Now, as we know, no one from Adam's lineage could give a ransom for his brother. We're told that in Psalms chapter 49, verse 7. It says, "None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him." Of necessity, we know that the ransom had to be human. But it could not be of Adam's line. This left only one viable option, and it is that one from the heavenly courts would have to give up the heavenly or spiritual nature and become human. The world's redeemer in a word, would have to be an outsider. Now, there were many angels who remained loyal to God. There were many angels who did keep their first estate. You know, we often think of the prophet Jude because he mentions the angels that kept not their first estate. But friends, we're not talking about those here. We're talking about the other half. We're talking about the angels who did keep their first estate. The angels who did maintain their faithfulness and their obedience to God. Many, if not all, of these good angels, as it were, would have been quite willing to have answered the call. They would have been quite willing to have given up their spirit nature if called upon to do so, their angelic nature, to take on the human nature. Now, in the face of these myriads of angels, why did God offer this opportunity to become human? Why did he offer it to his son? There were myriads of qualified candidates for this job. Why Jesus? Was God playing favors with his son? Well, let's address these questions from God's revealed point of view. Why Jesus? In the beginning, God was alone. There was no galaxies, there was no earth, there were no angels. In the midst of this vacuum, we might say, God commenced his creative work. His very first creation was his son, the Logos. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, who, referring to Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now Jesus declares his own beginning in more comprehensive terms than what Paul expresses it. Jesus expresses it this way in Revelation 2:14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things said the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So the Logos, we learn from this text, was not only the first creature created, but the Logos was the first of anything that God created. We might say that the Logos was the beginning of beginnings. The Logos speaks to us in Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 through 26. 8:22 through 26. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth, while as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. The Apostle John puts it this way in John chapter 1, verse 14. He says, and the Logos was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Notice here that John says that the Logos was God's only begotten. Now that's a phrase that we use frequently, isn't it? What does it mean? The Logos was God's only begotten. We believe that it means that the Logos was the one that God personally and directly created, and that he personally and directly created no others than the Logos. The Apostle John ascribes even more greatness to the Logos in John chapter 1, verse 1, one of the most misunderstood texts in all of churchianity today. John 1, 1, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was a God. Jesus was created a God. Theos is the Greek word here. It means a God. It means a mighty one. And so from the moment of creation, God, we see, gave the Logos this very high estate, higher than the myriads of angels that we spoke of a few moments ago. Why did God give the Logos this high estate to begin with? John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 3, John 1, 3, where he says, all things were made by him, referring to the Logos, and without him was not anything made that was made. So the Logos, we see, held this very exclusive position, this position of high honor. He served as God's special agent in creating everything, the planets, the heavens, the angels, the cherubs, the animals, and so on. Again, the Logos speaks to us in Proverbs chapter 8, verses 27 through 30. 8:27-30. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the fountains, the foundations of the earth. Then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. The Logos not only had this position of high honor relative to the natural creation, but the Logos also had a central role in creating God's masterpiece. What was God's masterpiece? Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image." Who is the us? We believe that it's none other than Jehovah and the Logos. So the Logos, we see, had a hand in creating everything. Now, this was not by his own power. No, he was a channel. He was a conduit, as it were, of the Father's power. So this creativity was being done by and through the power of Jehovah. Let's consider the word logos. What does logos mean? Well, this word is significant because it means literally the expression. The expression. The logos was the complete expression of the Father. The full and complete expression of the Father's will. It was the full and complete expression of the Father's mind, the Father's purpose, the Father's plan. He was the full and complete expression of the Father in character. In all that he did and he said, the Logos perfectly reflected the image of God. Now, the Logos is identified in the Bible by another lofty name, the name Michael. Michael, made up of three words, Mikael. When you see that word E-L, it often means God. Mikael means who is like God or who as God. Jude 9 calls Michael the archangel. Archangel, of course, means the chief messenger. The Logos was the Father's chief agent in carrying out all of his will. But back to our question. Why the Logos? Whatever, everything we've been trying to say in the last few minutes, the Apostle Paul says succinctly in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Colossians 1, 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, preeminence, of course, means to be first. It means to hold first place. In so many ways, friends, the Logos held first place. Nobody had been with Jehovah longer than the Logos. Friends, if we just consider one thing that we do have some information about. Remember the seven creative days. They didn't begin with the beginning of the creation of the earth, but it was the beginning of the preparation of the earth for the habitation of man. So here we have readily seeing, if you take the first six creative days, we have 46,000 years from the first creative day, before Jesus actually became a man. Nobody knew the Father more intimately. Nobody was more of a perfect expression of the Father than the Logos. Nobody had a greater hand in the creative work that was done. Nobody had accepted more responsibility in serving Jehovah. Nobody had a higher station in creation than the Logos. And nobody would have to humble himself more to become a man, to give up his spirit nature, to take on the human nature, than the Logos. So here it is. The Logos was first. He was first in longevity. He was first in rank. He was first in work. He was first in responsibility. He was first in intimacy with the Father. He was first in diligence. He was first in reflection. Friends, that's not the end of the list. Yes, when Paul says, in all things he might have the preeminence, we start to get a feel for the loftiness of the preeminence of the Logos. Giving the Logos the first opportunity to become man's ransom was not at all arbitrary on God's part. This was not nepotism. This was not playing favorites. God was not playing favorites with His Son. From God's point of view, the Logos deserved to be honored with this special opportunity, this special privilege. And giving the Logos this first opportunity was one way the Father would honor the Logos. Honor Him for all that He had already done, far beyond anyone else. And if faithful in giving that ransom, God would honor Jesus even further. Jehovah would give Him the highest reward possible in due time, the divine nature. And not only did the Logos, or Jesus, gain life within Himself in due time, He gained all power in heaven and in earth, as He said in Matthew 28:18. And at that point, no longer would He be the channel of the Father's power. Now, once He was given all power in heaven and in earth, now He would have His own inexhaustible energy source to further do the will of God. So giving Jesus this ultimate promotion, this divine nature, with all power, that was not arbitrary either. It was merely giving honor to whom this additional honor was due. Think of what the chiefest of all creatures had to give up just to become a man. Paul gives us some sense of this in 2 Corinthians 8:9. 2 Corinthians 8:9, where it says, He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor. That was just to give up His spirit nature to become a man. He was rich and He became poor, relatively speaking. But think further, friends. Think further of what the man Jesus had to give up to be man's ransom and that great offering for sin. Paul gives us some sense of this in Philippians 2, verses 8 and 9. Philippians 2, 8 and 9. He says, "And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name." This would be the ultimate promotion, the ultimate honor of the Logos, the ultimate honor of Jesus. And it would be the preeminent promotion as a reward for eons and eons of preeminent service. So far, we've discussed God's philosophy of the ransom, why it was necessary. We said that, in a word, the ransom is the great dilemma resolver. It enabled God to give life back to Adam without denying Himself. And we've also discussed why the Logos was given the first opportunity to be the ransom. The Logos earned that opportunity because of His many, many years of preeminent faithful service. But exactly what is the ransom? Is it life? Is the ransom death? Is the ransom freedom? What is the ransom? Well, two Bible verses give us our foundation to answer this question. One from Jesus, one from Paul. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Mark 10:45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many." Now this part is going to be a little bit technical, but it too is something we wish to review together, to enhance our appreciation of the marvelous plan of the Father and what the Son contributed to that plan. Now in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, there are two key words. The two keywords are ransom and for. Ransom and for. The word ransom is the word lutron that you're already familiar with, and it means a price, more specifically, a redemption price. The word for, F-O-R, is from the Greek word anti, A-N-T-I, and it means in place of, it means correspondency, it means substitution. Paul also references this concept in 1 Timothy 2:6, which we've already read. Who, Jesus, gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now the key word here, there's only one word, and that is the word ransom, the English word ransom. And it's a compound word. The translators took anti-lutron, that compound, and translated into one word, the word ransom. In Mark 10:45, Jesus uses the words lutron anti. Paul, in 1 Timothy, compounds the words differently and calls them anti-lutron. Now, regardless of the compounding, we believe that Jesus and Paul are talking about the same thing. Whether we say a price to correspond or a corresponding price, we believe that there's no major difference. Now, no, I didn't say no difference. I said no major difference between those two. But what does lutron anti or anti-lutron mean? Whichever way you compound them, what does it mean? And furthermore, what does this compound necessarily imply? So we want to cover two different levels here. We want to talk about what anti-lutron means, and then we want to talk about what anti-lutron necessarily implies. Lutron means price. Now, anytime that you talk about a price of something, inherently you're talking about bringing in this concept of a commercial transaction. Otherwise, why would you talk about a price of something? You talk about the price because it's either going to be something that's going to be bought or sold. It's going to be somehow involved in a commercial transaction. So lutron, this idea of a price, implies a commercial transaction. Again, in a commercial transaction, something is sold, something is purchased. Now the prefix anti tells us a little bit more about this commercial transaction, about this sale and this purchase. Because the word anti implies that the thing sold is equal to, remember, that's what we said the definition was, correspondency. So in a commercial transaction, something is bought and sold, and this idea of anti implies that the thing sold is equal to the thing purchased. And the thing sold is exchanged or substituted for the thing purchased. So, if we try to boil all that down, what we end up with is anti-lutron means corresponding price. But corresponding price implies three things. It implies a transaction, it implies equivalency, and it implies exchange. We're going to talk a little bit more about that as we go along. Because anti-lutron, as we mentioned a moment ago, means or implies a commercial transaction. Okay, let's talk about this transaction. What is it? Who's involved? What's involved? Well, in a commercial transaction, you have four basic parts. You have a seller, you have a buyer, you have the object, and you have the price. Let's take a look at each of those four. In this commercial transaction, we believe that God is the seller. God created the heavens. God created the earth. He created man. He created it all. He owns it. And so as the creator, God is the one who has something to sell. In this commercial transaction, Jesus is the purchaser. Paul points this out very clearly in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. 2 Peter 2:1, he says, "There shall be false teachers among you who shall privily bring in damnable heresies, denying the Lord that bought them." There's this idea of the purchase by our Lord. What is the object purchased? What is the thing that's bought and sold? Paul gives us a concept on this in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. He says, "There ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession." And there's the key words in that verse. The purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. What is the purchased possession? Well, the purchased possession, we believe, is primarily Adam. But it's more than Adam. It's all of the race that's in Adam. But it's more than Adam and his race, because it includes all of man's possessions. What did man possess? What was he designed to possess? He was designed to possess life in all of its fullness. He was designed to possess dominion. He was designed to possess paradise. All these things are part of the purchased possession. So it's not just the man Adam. It's not just his unborn children. But it was everything that he was destined to possess, to receive, to enjoy. And so we believe that it's the glorified Jesus that purchases Adam and all of his possessions from God. Now, what does Jesus use as the purchase price? We have the answer in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. Revelation 5, 9. "Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." Now there's three key words in this portion of the verse that we've just read. The word slain, the word redeemed, and the word blood. Slain, redeemed, blood. Slain means just that. It means to kill. Jesus was killed. This has already been mentioned from this platform earlier today. Redeemed here is from the Greek word agorazo, which means purchase in the open market. It means a commercial transaction. It means something is being bought and sold. Blood here means a life. It's a life laid down. Blood means a life that's been sacrificed. Jesus sacrificed life is the purchase price. John here is making it crystal clear to us that Jesus sacrificed life is the purchase price. All right, let's step through this commercial transaction with the seller, the buyer, the object, and the price. How does it work? Well, before we step through this transaction together, we want to make one technical point, and that is the commercial transaction that we're about to step through together technically hasn't happened yet. It hasn't been done yet. Technically, Jesus has not yet purchased the human race from God. The reason, as we know, is that the ransom merit is currently encumbered, isn't it? It's being put to another use for the temporary period of time, to develop these special spiritual classes. Now, when the classes are complete, we believe that this transaction involving the ransom that we're going to describe will occur. Actually, the buildup to explain the transaction, it takes a lot longer than explaining the transaction, because the transaction actually is rather simple. It's rather straightforward. In this transaction, the way we are given to understand it is that one dead man is exchanged for another dead man. The exchange is not one living man for another living man. No, the corresponding price is death. Jesus' sacrificed life is exchanged for Adam's forfeited or condemned life. The penalty was death, so the corresponding price must be death. Brother Russell is very clear on this point in volume 5, pages 441 and 442. He says in 441, what our Lord did for us, what price he gave on our behalf, what he surrendered or laid down in death, since it was a corresponding price, a ransom for all, should correspond exactly to whatever was man's penalty. And on page 442, he says very succinctly, his, referring to Jesus, his death was the ransom price. Now, we often say, when someone asks us what the ransom is, we say, well, it's a perfect life for a perfect life, right? We often hear that. We often use that phraseology. And we're not here to condemn that phraseology. We think, in general, that's okay. That's all right to articulate it that way. But for us, friends, it's more accurate. It's more accurate to say that the exchange is a death for a death. One dead man is substituted for another dead man. And when this transaction is actually complete, two things happen. Two things come out of this transaction when it's actually made. First of all, Adam and his race are released from the death sentence. This freedom happens not by revocation, but by transfer or by substitution. When Jesus hands over to divine justice his corresponding price, God transfers Adam's death sentence to the dead man Jesus. And the dead man Jesus then, of necessity, must remain dead forever. The encumbrance that was keeping Adam down and his race, so to speak, this encumbrance, this death sentence that was on Adam, of course, then is removed by transfer, and allows Adam and his race to go back to life because they're no longer under this encumbrance that we call the death sentence. But there's a second thing that happens in this transaction. Not just the transfer of the death sentence from one dead man to another, but the second thing that happens is that God transfers ownership of Adam and of the entire human race and all of his possessions to the glorified Jesus. Jesus' sacrificed life is what pays for Adam, for his race, and for all of his possessions. The glorified Jesus will then own the human race. Jesus will own the human race, lock, stock, and barrel, to use a common phrase. Then the glorified Jesus will be free to do with the human race what they will. And of course, what do they will? They will what the Father wills. Adam at that point will be free and clear of the death sentence, and the Christ glorified will have the privilege of doing that which God desires. You know, at the time that this transaction takes place, in one sense, it kind of looks like Jesus made a bad deal. Because what did he buy? Well, think of the condition that Adam and his race are in. When this transaction takes place, this is damaged goods, folks. The human race are in a deplorable condition. Think of how degraded the human race has come. And of course, the glorified Christ intends to restore the race to perfection. They will get rid of all the sin, the sickness, the death, the disease, the imperfection, man's inhumanity to man, selfishness. Go on down the list. The glorified Christ will indeed deliver their purchased possession. Now, in the few moments that we have that remain, we have one more dimension of this topic that we want to probe. What does this commercial transaction that we just talked about guarantee? What does it guarantee? Well, first of all, you know, we often learn about what something is by first of all learning what it is not. So let's first talk about one thing that this commercial transaction does not guarantee. The ransom does not guarantee that Adam or anyone will have eternal life. It does not guarantee it. Adam did not have a guarantee of eternal life. Volume 5, page 469. Adam was put on trial in Eden for obedience. He was put on trial and he failed the test. So he was never accounted worthy of the divine decree of eternal life. So what does the ransom guarantee? We'll say three things. More properly, we should say at least three things. First of all, it guarantees the release of this death penalty upon Adam, as we've already transferred, or as we've already explained, by transfer to Jesus. Those who have gone into the tomb are guaranteed to be resuscitated. Notice how the Apostle John puts it in chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Again, a familiar text. John 5, 28 and 29. He says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in their graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth." You know, not one who thereafter... There will be death after this commercial transaction takes place. Yes, there will be death. But not one person who dies after this commercial transaction is actually done will die the Adamic death. Each one will die for his own iniquity from and after the time that this commercial transaction is actually completed. Ezekiel 18:4, Jeremiah 31:29-30. The second thing that this ransom guarantees is a sufficient degree of the knowledge of the truth, the knowledge of the plan of salvation. Paul puts it this way in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. He says, "Therefore this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto a knowledge," perhaps more accurately translated, accurate knowledge of the truth. Note here what Paul does not say. Paul does not say that God guarantees that all men will be saved and live eternally. He doesn't say that's the guarantee. No, God guarantees that all will be saved from ignorance. All will be saved from misunderstanding. Not one member of the restitution class will die because they didn't have the right information about the plan of salvation. Not one of them will die because they misunderstood the program or somehow they didn't get it. They're going to have all the information that they need. And we think that's part of the reason why the minimum 100 years that we talk about has been laid out by our Heavenly Father. Each one is going to be exposed to a sufficient knowledge of the truth. Each one is going to be taught that they have a choice. They have a choice. There are two ways. There's the way of salvation through the New Law Covenant program, and then there's the other way. It's the way of death. And each will be given a sufficient knowledge to make an intelligent choice about which one they choose. There's a third thing that we believe that the ransom guarantees, and that is whosoever will have a fresh trial. Volume 5, page 469. Volume 5, 469. Now, as we've already mentioned, the ransom does not guarantee the restored Adam or anyone eternal life, but it does guarantee them a fresh trial. A fresh trial to determine their worthiness for eternal life. They will be tried just like Adam was tried. He was given a trial, and he failed. But here, this time around, we know the advantage that the human race will have, don't we? And it's called the permission of evil. Yes, it's been a long night of sin, hasn't it? But what an invaluable lesson for the world of mankind. All those who will, all those who desire to learn about the exceeding sinfulness of sin will have the benefit of that knowledge, of that experience, to help them and to guide them and to this time to come off victorious in this fresh trial. Yes, man will be equipped with obedience, equipped with experience because of the effects of disobedience. Hallelujah, friends. What a Savior. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man.
Thank you, Brother Wes. Tell me about the Master. Appreciate that very much. And we'll ask Brother Wes to close in prayer, and again we'll have a brief announcement afterwards.
Eternal God and loving Father, Thou who art from everlasting, even unto everlasting, hallowed be Thy most blessed and holy name. We thank Thee, Father, for once again condescending to us through Thy holy word, through the words of the apostles and the prophets. We're so thankful, Father, that Thou hast given us these wonderful insights into the loftiness of Thy plan, even though we are only able to see through this glass, but dimly at the present time. But how thankful we are for what we have received. Help us, Father, to open the sluice gates of our minds and our hearts, that there might be a greater infilling and indwelling of Thy holy influence in Thy mind and Thy plan. We thank Thee so much for the gift and the sacrifice of Thy Son. Help us, Father, to continue to deepen our appreciation of Thy wonderful Son, our Savior, our Redeemer, and the ransom for all, which indeed will be testified in due time by all the willing and all the obedient. For anything thought or said or done, particularly during this past hour, we spread these things before Thee and ask forgiveness. Ask Thee to help us to do better, to be corrected, we might be faithful ambassadors for Thee, and to properly represent Thee in Thy character and Thy plan to the very best of our ability. And now, as we await before Thee in our fellowship time to follow, help us to continue to bear up one another, to help one another, and to come off victorious, and to hear that well done, faithful servant in Thy due time. These favors and blessings we ask through Christ. Amen.